D'accord. Well, good morning. Good. Before we start this morning's session and our indispensable principle and all, I want to clear up something that I said last night. A number of you came to me, and I was a little bothered by it. I hate to say something that is misunderstood, and I just hope that we can straighten this out. Some of you don't know what a hoagie is. It's a torpedo. It's a sub. A submarine. It's a grinder. Okay. But I felt like we just had to deal with that, you know. For those that didn't come last night and missed the session, we'll fill you in later. Okay. As we come to the study of God's Word, there is a principle of Bible study that is absolutely indispensable. And no matter how many times we hear it, we need to be reminded, because our natural hearts will take for granted that one thing that's indispensable. And we cannot do it. And I'm referring to helpless dependence upon God's Holy Spirit. Whatever else you have in the study of God's Word, whatever aids God has blessed you with, commentaries and concordances and all kinds of translations and all kinds of helps, praise God for every instrument He uses. But there is no substitute for coming as a little child to the feet of God with the heart that cries out, "Feed me." That one will meet God. That one will be fed by the Lord. That one will see Christ. And so, though we don't really come into the presence of God when we bow our heads, yet that is one way to acknowledge His presence. We're already in the presence of the Lord. And let's acknowledge it together, and let's just ask Him to guide us as we look at His precious Word. Let's bow. Father, how we praise Thee this morning for the privilege You've given us to come before Thee and to wait upon Thy Holy Spirit to show us the Lord Jesus Christ. How we pray that You deliver us from ourselves, from the flesh and blood academic approach to this book. And we pray, Lord, that You'd minister the Lord Jesus unto our heart. Give us all the abundance this morning that we can bear, we pray. Deliver us from building from the top. Tear down any structure in our life that needs to be torn down, in order that we might know the sheer delight of having Christ Jesus as our undisputed Lord. Open our eyes, we pray. Show us Christ. And we thank You in advance. In Jesus' matchless name. Amen. Okay, I'll ask you please to open to 1 Samuel chapter 18, which is a starting point of where we'll be. Let me, very briefly, I'm not going to spend a lot of time reviewing. I trust that you know what we're talking about. But let me just briefly get before your heart again what's on my heart, the burden that I believe the Lord would have us share this weekend. We're talking about the Lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ, His rulership in our lives. Last evening we looked at what we called the goal of lordship. The goal of lordship is not lordship. The goal of lordship is friendship. The Lord wants to fellowship with us. And the Lord does not take a delight in pushing us around or ruling over us or bossing us or telling us what to do. He has never intended that we be slaves. He's always intended that we be friends, that we have a union, that we have a fellowship. And the great illustration, of course, is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where the Lord Jesus finally comes to that place where He's Lord of all. Every rule, every power, every authority, every dominion, every resistance, everything is put down. And finally, He's Lord of lords, King of kings. The last enemy is destroyed, which is death. And when He finally comes to that place where the whole universe, visible and invisible, every power, every knee is bowed, every tongue is confessing, then He turns around and He lays it all down and He abdicates the throne. He doesn't want to rule. He doesn't want to be Lord. It was never His intention to be Lord. He only reigned, as the Bible says, until. He says, you'll reign until every enemy is under your foot. And after that, the reign is done. Now, in one sense, the reign is done. In one sense, He'll reign forever. You say, and how will He reign forever? He'll reign forever because union, fellowship, is the flower of His lordship. That's the bloom of it. That is His reign. That's how He reigns, in friendship. You don't know the lordship of Christ in your life if you're not enjoying friendship, union, fellowship with God. That is lordship. And anybody lays lordship aside in order to be friend. It's when He is friend, then He is truly Lord as He intends to be. And so we began that way. With the Lord Jesus in glory as He was in humility. You know, in the days of His humility, so often He would take off that royal robe and gird Himself with a slave apron. He said over and over again that He didn't come to be ministered unto, but to minister and to become our servant, to wash our feet. And so in this great day of His coronation, in this day of His lordship, in this day when He's crowned Lord of all, He does the same thing. The Christ of exaltation is the same as the Christ of grace. And He seems to lay aside His robe of royalty and dignity and honor and just become one of us. And we lived happily ever after. It's a glorious day. And it's down the road. And we can have a present foretaste of that right now. Okay, so that's what we're looking at. The present foretaste of that lordship, where God is working now to put down every enemy in your life. God is working now to put down every enemy in my life. And the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And when that last enemy is put down, I don't want to say breakthrough lordship to union, but you know what I'm saying. We enter into the goal, the fullness of that relationship. Now let me just get the titles of the other messages before you, and that'll be enough review. This morning we're going to begin what we call the starting point of lordship. And then in our second message this morning, we're going to look at what we call the process of lordship. Then this evening, as God graces us, the experience of lordship. And then I trust as He ties everything together, we'll look at the fruit, the outworking of lordship in our life. And I just trust that God will show us Himself in all of these things. Now, this morning we're going to look at the starting point of lordship. And if your heart is anything like mine, I know even though you might not express it this way, you're saying, I hope He makes it simple. I hope He makes it just as simple as pie. Because of all the subjects, the lordship of Christ, I don't want to get lost in a tangle of theology. I don't want to just end up with a bunch of platitudes that don't really touch my soul. Don't give me some abstract philosophy. Don't give me some view of the Christian life which I don't really understand. Make it simple. Make it practical. Bring it down to earth. Don't get fancy. Use everyday language. Tell me so I can understand it, so I can know it. I want to honor God as Lord in my life, and I want to know how. Well, I've been praying as I've prepared this that God would enable me to just make it as simple as pie. And so, for that reason, I've chosen the Old Testament in order to share some of these truths. Let me just say a couple of words about the Old Testament. How does the Old Testament differ from the New Testament? Not in its message. There is no difference at all in the message of the Old Testament and the message of the New Testament. The message of the New Testament is the New Covenant. The message of the Old Testament is not the Old Covenant. It's at the time of the Old Covenant, but it wasn't the Old Covenant. It was the Everlasting Covenant. The Everlasting Covenant is the New Covenant. It's exactly the same. And the Old Testament is just the same message. You won't find anything in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Romans, Hebrews, Revelation that's not in the Old Testament. The difference is, the Old Testament gives it in picture form. The Old Testament gives it in story form. In object lesson form. And that's easier. That's why we're going to look at it that way. It's a lot easier for me to say, once upon a time, and follow a story, and then see those principles. For example, if you want to study your justification, you can go to Romans 1-5. And I'll tell you, sometimes your head will spin when you get into some of that theology. As Paul unraveled, marvelous! Or you can go to Exodus. That's the same thing. Romans 1-5, you're going to learn that you are saved by power and by blood. In Exodus, you're going to see power illustrated by the plagues. And you're going to see blood illustrated by the Passover lamb. You see him painting the door and the lintel. That helps you. It's the same message. And when you come to Romans, you're going to find out about guidance and victory and worship and provision. Well, you're going to find that out in Exodus too. You're going to see a great cloud guiding them, and you're going to learn about looking up and seeing the Shekinah glory guide you. You're going to learn about victory. You'll see Amalek and Joshua in the valley and the hands being held up. You're going to learn about victory. You're going to learn about provision. You'll see the manna. You'll see the quail. You'll see the supernatural preservation of their clothes and their shoes. It's the same message. You're going to learn how to worship God, but it's the story of the tabernacle as it unfolds. And so God has fossilized in the Old Testament stories, in the histories, in the events, New Testament truth. And it's a lot easier. And so for that reason, as God would grace us, we're going to look at the Lordship of Christ in the Old Testament. Now here's the passage we're going to look at. The Lordship of Christ, the kingship of Jesus, is wonderfully illustrated in the Lordship of David. The kingship of David, the man after God's own heart. In the life of David, the way he was anointed king, the process by which he finally took the throne, the way he reigned after he was king, it's all a grand picture of David's greater son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, the picture breaks down. Every picture breaks down. The reality is always infinitely, especially when you're talking of our Lord Jesus, infinitely greater than the picture. You can't press it and say, in every way, David pictures Christ. Or else, how would you explain his depression? And how would you explain his fears? And how would you explain his ignorance and his awful sins? His polygamy and his adultery and his murder and his pride and so on. You can't press every event in David's life. But in the mainstream of his life, he foreshadows by intention of God our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in order just to make sure that we start off on solid ground, I'm going to quote you a few Bible passages that just say in so many words, David is a picture of Christ. Having said that before, I won't do that again for the rest of the sessions, and I just trust you'll understand David is a marvelous picture of Christ. Now, all through the Bible, we're going to be introduced, since David, to expressions like these. The horn of David. The seed of David. The covenant of David. The mercies of David. the sure mercies of David, the house of David, the throne of David, the son of David. Jeremiah speaks about the future restoration of Israel. David has been in the grave a long time when Jeremiah comes along. And listen to Jeremiah 30, verse 9. They shall serve the Lord their God, and David their king I will raise up for them. Now, David's already dead. What does Jeremiah mean? In the future, I will raise up David their king. Ezekiel, about 700 years after David. Ezekiel 34:22, and I will deliver my flock. They will no longer be a prey. I will judge between one sheep and another. And I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David. And he will feed them. He will feed them himself, and he will be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God. And my servant David shall be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. Isn't that marvelous? Ezekiel 37:24. My servant David shall be king over them. They shall all have one shepherd. They will walk in my ordinances. They will keep my statutes and observe them. And David, my servant, shall be their prince forever. Who is David? Hosea picks up the same strain. Hosea 3:5. And afterward, the sons of Israel will return and will seek the Lord their God. And then David shall become their king. And they will tremble to the Lord and to His goodness in those latter days, when David is their king. In Mark chapter 12, the Lord Jesus, verses 35 to 37, goes into the temple and explains to the scribes their misinterpretation of Psalm 110. And the whole misinterpretation of Psalm 110 is, you don't know who David is. Here's the verse. How is it, Jesus says, that the scribes say Christ is son of David? David himself also said in the Holy Spirit, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool. David calls him Lord, Jesus said. And so, in what sense then is he his son? You see, Jesus was pointing out that the word David didn't refer to the son of Jesse. It referred to a greater than David. The great sermon on the day of Pentecost. Take a look at Acts chapter 2 and read that. Not now. But you read that sermon, and you'll find that half of the sermon is spent by the Apostle Peter proving that David wasn't David. That David referred to Christ. That's half the sermon. And when he finally proved that, God sent his blessing and thousands came to know David. Came to know Christ. But all of that is just to show you that I don't believe I'm pressing this when I say that David is a marvelous illustration in story form, in object lesson form, in an easy to take picture of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And so that's what we'd like to look at. Now, in order to get this logically before you, this morning what I'd like to do is look at two episodes in David's life. The first is his friendship with Jonathan. Oh, that's a marvelous story. The friendship of Jonathan and David. And then I'd like to show you one event that took place as David finally becomes king of Israel. All right? Those two things and the principles that go with it. And then I trust you'll have the starting point of lordship. Now, so we don't get lost in the story, it'd be a shame to take the easy way, the Old Testament, look at a story and then get so lost in the facts, we miss the point. So to make sure of that, let's start off by saying it in plain words. What is the starting point of lordship? Those of you who have heard me speak on other occasions, you know I'll tell start off by telling you what it isn't. You know, this is so basic. We're talking about the Lordship of Christ. I better know how to start. I better know how to begin. And there are so many voices among God's people. One group stands up and says, repentance. That's how to begin. You know, you don't start with repentance, you'll never know the Lordship of Christ. Another says, oh, that's good, repentance. But doesn't start there. Faith comes first. First faith, then repentance. Then they spar off and they start arguing with each other. Someone comes along and says, you can't have faith till you surrender. Surrender is first. Surrender, faith, repentance. No, surrender, repentance, faith. And they begin to argue back and forth until someone comes along and says, you don't start there. Hunger. Thirst. Because until you desire it, you're not going to get any of this repentance or faith. And someone else said, yeah, but that's, you don't get hunger without prayer, you know. That's the starting point, prayer. You've got to come before God and pray. Someone said, you can't pray without fasting. Fasting, that's the starting point of everything. It all begins with fasting. Say, well, come on now, you're not even going to want to do that unless you discover yourself. You get what I'm leading for. In order to clear away these cobwebs, let me give you a very dogmatic answer on the starting point of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, I think I'm going to show you this from the Scripture. I'm going to attempt to illustrate it in the life of Jonathan and David. I'm also going to ask you to trust me on this. You need a word. You need a word of authority. I know this is not up for question. I don't have to clear my throat when I give you the starting point of the Lordship of Christ. I know I'm right on this. Trust me, then search it out. And may God guide you as you search it out. The starting point of the Lordship of Christ and really any advance in your Christian life is the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the beginning. That's the starting point. Light. Let there be light. Until there's light, there can be no surrender, there can be no faith, there can be nothing. God must show you Jesus Christ through this book. A heart knowledge of Jesus Christ through the progressive unveiling of Christ in this book. That's where it begins. Every time you see Christ, you're ready to take a forward step in the knowledge of God and in this glorious thing of His Lordship. Now, through the story of David and Jonathan, in God's revelation of Himself, illustrated by David and Jonathan, David is a picture of Christ and Jonathan is a picture of the believer, and their friendship is the result of their relationship, their union, or the Lordship of David over Jonathan. And as you begin to see Jonathan come to know David, you begin to see this friendship blossom and grow. And this friendship is just a little type, a little picture of what happens as we come to know David, as Jonathan came to know. Now I'll try to show you how that relationship develops. There are only five references in the Bible that deal with David and Jonathan together. Now, there are some individual isolated passages about Jonathan. There are some about David. But when they come together, there's only five passages. Let me give you the references on those. 1 Samuel 18, 1 to 4. 1 Samuel 19, 1 to 7. 1 Samuel chapter 20. 1 Samuel 23, 14 to 18. And then Jonathan's death, 1 Samuel 31, 2. And David's connected with that because of his lament. And that's in 2 Samuel 1, 17 to 27. Those five passages show the story of Jonathan coming to know David as Lord over his life. And revelation is the beginning of lordship. All right, to make this clear again, what I'm going to do is show through their relationship, three principles of how light, revelation, is the starting point of lordship. All right, let me state the first principle and then say a few words about it. The first principle is this. The goal of lordship is friendship. We've established that. The goal of lordship is friendship, and friendship is always a matter of revelation. It's always a matter of revelation. Now, whenever the names David and Jonathan are mentioned together on the earth, I think even the most uninstructed Christian knows friendship. They just are associated with that. Friendship. They were close. Never is there a greater illustration, greater evidence of friendship in the Bible than Jonathan and David. One of the highest compliments I think a Christian could ever pay you is if they said, "You are a Jonathan to me. You are a David to me." Every once in a while someone will say that, and boy, when you hear that, you just know that's a great compliment because of the story of Jonathan and David. It's almost become the model of friendship. Now, I call attention to that because somebody might be thinking, if the goal of lordship is friendship, woe is me. I don't think I'll ever reach that goal. If that's the goal, I'm afraid the last enemy will never be destroyed in my life. Then what? Then I'll never enter into friendship. If I've got to wait for the death of self, if I've got to wait for pride to be put down, to break through lordship into this relationship, then I'll never be a friend of God. You see, that's what one thing that's so wonderful about this story of David and Jonathan. Did Jonathan have to wait for a full revelation of David to begin his friendship? And the answer is no. When did they become friends? And the answer is, as soon as Jonathan laid eyes on David. That's where the record begins in chapter 18. The first time, he didn't know anything about him, very little about him. And as soon as he laid eyes on David, his first revelation, that friendship was born. Their souls were knit together. And then from that point on, it grew. Follow along, please. Chapter 18, I'm going to read four verses. It came about when he had finished speaking to Saul that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as himself. Now, the chapter before, this is Goliath. That's where Jonathan first saw David. He saw David, he had the revelation, David meets Goliath, he is the conqueror of Goliath, and immediately their souls were knit together. And Saul took him that day and did not let him return to his father's house. Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, including his sword and his bow and his belt. All right, what did David know? He knew that he could beat up Goliath, and he knew he was the son of Jesse. That's it. That's all that Jonathan knew. But it was enough to knit his soul to begin the friendship that would come to be the great type of our union with Christ. What I'm trying to say is this. Don't have the idea that you have to reach some spiritual plateau to enjoy union with God. All of lordship is friendship. Oh, when will I ever get there? Friendship is at the end. But friendship is also on the way to the end. It's all along the way. Now, as I go, I'm going to try to show you how David and Jonathan, they became friends, but that friendship grew and grew and grew. He didn't have to wait till some other time to become David's friend after David was finally king and finally lord over him. But every time he saw David, the friendship grew. And he got a new vision of David, the friendship grew. And every time he had a revelation of David, his friendship with David grew and grew and grew. And so there's friendship on the way to friendship. And there's union on the way to union. And for those that have tasted it, there's heaven on the way to heaven. is a foretaste of just knowing Him. That principle in mind, let me just encourage you, don't despair, don't put union with God off in the future someplace. This is not a goal. It's a starting point. It's God's goal. The outworking of His Lordship is that friendship. But for us, it's a starting point. Every time God gives you light and shows you Christ, along with that is that union that you can enjoy. I urge you to, you know, take your eyes off darkness and live up to the light that God has given you. And that light carries with it a union with God. Live up to the light that God's given you. I know for years I just tried to earn God's union, earn friendship with God by being more spiritual. I thought surely if I got up earlier and if I prayed more or studied more or did more service for the Lord, then I'd have deeper fellowship with God. You don't earn friendship with God. I don't earn friendship with God. It is an automatic outworking of the revelation. As I see Him, then there's that union. In this regard, I'll just give one other encouragement. Since my friendship is based on the light I have, since your friendship with God is based on the light you have, now, brothers and sisters in Christ, let's be real careful not to put our light on somebody else. Boy, there's such a danger in doing that. You know, we've seen the Lord in such and such a way, and then we look at Him and say, now how in the world can He claim to have union with God? My, look at this in His life and that in His life. Those things I tremble at. And He looks at them as virtues. Don't be so sure that he's not enjoying friendship with God. Friendship with God is in terms of your revelation of God. And you can enjoy, with a little light, a relationship based on that light. More light, more friendship. More light, more friendship. But it always comes through the revelation of Christ. And so as the light deepens, so will your union with God. The second principle can be summarized in these words. In the story of Jonathan and David, not only did Jonathan have friendship all along the way to friendship, and the friendship grew and grew and grew, but Jonathan came to know Jonathan through coming to know David. The discovery of self does not come in any other way except through the discovery of David. As we see Christ, we see ourselves. The whole story of Jonathan and David is Jonathan progressively coming to know himself. The more he saw David, the more he saw himself. The more he discovered the nature of David and the destiny of David, the more he saw himself. Jonathan could not know Jonathan by looking at Jonathan. Jonathan could only know Jonathan by looking at David. And every time, according to the record, and there's four times, every time Jonathan came in contact with David, the revelation increased. Jonathan took another look at himself. And then every time there was the humility and the brokenness that followed. The first five passages, really four because the last one is his death. But the first four passages that mention them together show what I've just said. That Jonathan came to know Jonathan by coming to know David. Once again, chapter 18, 1-4. Jonathan, in this chapter, is standing with his mouth opened wide in amazement. Now, the only record we have of Jonathan before this shows what a brave soldier Jonathan was. In the earlier records, we find that Jonathan was a mighty man of faith. He was a mighty man of God. Especially in chapter 14 of this book, God begins to show how there was a war against Saul and against his army. And the army turned chicken-hearted and they ran. And finally, the great army of Saul had been reduced to only 500 men. Well, Jonathan slipped away with one of his armor-bearers, two men. And that's where he made this famous statement, 1 Samuel 14:6. Come, let us cross over to the garrison of the uncircumcised.
Perhaps the Lord will work for us. For the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few. And Jonathan said, there's two of us. We can handle it. And he went up into this mountain and he challenged these uncircumcised Philistines. And God gave a great victory that day, and those two killed 20. And then later on in the story, the whole army turns afraid, and Jonathan becomes a hero, and the whole gathering gathers together. He's just exalted. Jonathan knows who Jonathan is. He is the soldier. He is the king apparent. He is the son of Saul. He's Jonathan. But in this chapter, he's dismayed. Goliath, and all the descriptions you read of him, 9 foot tall or 9 foot ten, whatever it is, his bronze helmet and his armor all coated like an alligator's armor and great javelin in his hand, scared the tar out of Jonathan and all of the other children of Israel. Goliath came and defied the armies of the living God and defied the God whose armies there were. Now, what do you think was going through the mind of this brave man of God when he sees David? A young man, child really, this young shepherd boy comes into the camp and he says, let no man's heart fail on account of him. Your servant will go and fight him. Now, what do you think Jonathan was thinking when he heard that? When he saw the courage of David and heard him say, the Lord delivered me from the paw of the lion, and the Lord delivered me from the paw of the bear, and he'll deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. Jonathan was getting a revelation. And that revelation was to show him what a coward he was. Jonathan saw David refuse the armor that Saul offered him. He saw David go down by the brook and gather the 5 stones. Go out almost unarmed against that giant. He watched as he got the revelation of David. He heard David say, you come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied and taunted. He heard David say, this day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down, and I will remove your head from you. Jonathan is coming to know David. He's watching. He's looking. He heard David say that the assembly might know that the Lord does not deliver by sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's. He will give you into our hand. And as Jonathan watched David, the Bible doesn't tell us what was going through his mind. We get an idea because his soul was knit to David. Because he runs up to David and he gives him his armor and he gives him his sword and he gives him his robe and he gives him his belt and he gives him his bow. You see, something's going on in the life of Jonathan. He watches David take the sling. He watches the stone go out. He watches the great giant fall. He watches David run over and grab Goliath's sword and destroy him. And then Saul calls him over and says, who are you? Great answer. I am the son of your servant, Jesse. Great revelation. My, what a marvelous revelation Jonathan had of the son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite. Was his first revelation. That was the start of their relationship. That day, Jonathan saw himself in a way he had never seen himself. He discovered that he was fearful, inadequate. In a sense, he was a coward. He had before represented the courage of Israel, and now he was chicken-hearted like the rest of the army. And so in verse 4, he just expresses that relationship and he just gives him all of this stuff. Chapter 19, please. Revelation. Saul told Jonathan, his son, and his servants, to put David to death. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted greatly in David. So Jonathan told David, saying, "Saul, my father, is seeking to put you to death. Now, therefore, please be on guard in the morning and stay in a secret place and hide yourself. I'll go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are. And I'll speak with my father about you. And if I find out anything, I'll tell you." Then Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul his father, and said to him, "Do not let the king sin against his servant David, since he's not sinned against you. His deeds have been very beneficial to you. He took his life in his hand and struck the Philistine, and the Lord brought about a great deliverance for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by putting David to death without a cause?" Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan, and Saul vowed, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death." Jonathan called David, and Jonathan told him all these words, and Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as formerly. In Revelation, Jonathan has of David. He's learned a little bit more of David by now. He stands before Saul and he sees him as the one who's done no wrong. He's only helped. He's only been beneficial. Why is he being rejected? Jonathan doesn't understand this. He said he's not being rejected. Now at this point, I've got to say a word about Saul, because Saul comes into the picture and it becomes a great tie. You see, this is really the story of two kings, the wrong king and the right king. The king after God's own heart, and the king after man's own heart. You see, Saul was chosen by man. Now, don't be confused about God choosing Saul. Yes, God chose Saul, but Saul wasn't God's choice. See the difference? Man wanted a human king like all the other nations. They wanted a king with clout and a king with charisma and a king that had power and prestige and that could lead them into victory. And so since they wanted man to rule them, God said, "I'll give you the best of your choice." And so he chose Saul as the greatest illustration of what happens when man rules. That's God's choice, to give them their choice in order that he might be in contrast with David, the king after God's own heart. And so Saul was really the personification of Israel. He was just a little picture of their own hearts, a reflection of the whole nation of Israel. Saul was an externalist, as Israel was. And the way Saul lived was just a spiritual reflection of Israel. His whole history, his good beginning and his externalism and his later rebellion and his tragic end, it's all just a picture of Israel. Now, put this in the light of the story, because Jonathan is about to discover Jonathan. You see, Jonathan at this point, he's in a spot. Because Jonathan loves Saul. And Jonathan loves David. And Jonathan needs the revelation that Saul and David are enemies. And Jonathan can't believe that Saul would be an enemy of David. And so Jonathan believes somehow that they can coexist. And he begins to try to make Saul and David friends. Brothers and sisters in Christ, Saul and David will never be friends. They are at perpetual enmity with one another. But Jonathan doesn't know that. He has not yet had the revelation that Saul and David are enemies. So in this story, he's beginning now to see. And Saul comes along and says, "David must be put to death." And so he loves David so much and he loves Saul. He's in between. I don't know. Do I have to reject Saul in order to have David? Can't they both coexist? And so Jonathan, now he begins to discover Jonathan. And so he goes and he makes up this little thing that we just read about. And they sit in the field. And now Jonathan takes a new step. This time he's not giving his bow and giving his armor. It's a new step, really. And he's taking a stand against Saul. Not like he will when he discovers more. But he's now taking a stand, and he stands up for David, and he says, David has done no wrong. This is now a character change. And he's taking a stand with David based on the revelation that he has. And the whole idea is compromise. It'll work out. You see, Jonathan doesn't know Jonathan yet. And so he patches things up here. At least he thinks he does. And he's all excited when it's all over. And he comes back. He says, Saul said it's okay. Come on back into the palace. Verse 6. Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan. Saul vowed, as the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death. Jonathan's all happy and excited, and he brings David back. Oh my, what Jonathan needs to know. What a terrible change it's going to make in his life when he discovers that there can be no union, no relationship. And so Jonathan defends David. Well, you know the record after that. It didn't work. Saul tries to kill David over and over again. His jealousy grows and grows, and the women start singing. You know, Saul has killed his thousand, David his 10,000s, and envy comes into his heart, and he begins to grow. Two times he throws a spear at David in order to kill David. Two times he tries to get him through his wives. One time David has to be let out a window in order that he might escape. Still, Jonathan can't believe that Daddy would do that. He can't believe that Saul would be an enemy. So finally in chapter 20, David comes to him. David fled from Naoth and Ramah and came and said to Jonathan, what have I done? What is my iniquity? What is my sin before your father that he's seeking my life? All these cases, you know, David initiates this revelation. And so David comes. Jonathan, after all this, still can't believe it. Look at verse 2. And he said to him, far from it. You shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing, either great or small, without disclosing it to me. So why should my father hide this thing from me? It is not Saul. Jonathan will not believe that Saul is an enemy. It's not Saul. Far from it. I'll tell you what, David, if it'll make you feel better, I'll go talk to him again. And then comes this next story. I'll just tell it to save a little time. At that time, there was a great feast in Israel. Everyone was expected to be there, especially those at the king's table. David was expected to be there. But David wasn't going to go there. And so they made this little thing. If your father misses me, it's a 3-day feast. If he misses me, then you tell him that I've asked permission from you to go to Bethlehem and to celebrate the feast with my family, with my father. If he misses me, you tell him that, and then if he gets angry, then we'll know that it's true. And Jonathan said, okay, and I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll come out and I'll shoot some arrows, and I'll just pretend I'm doing some target practice. And if I shoot it far and I miss the target, and that arrow goes way out, then you go way out, and you hit the road, and you take off. But if that arrow falls short, that means it's okay, you can come. See? So they made this little plan, and David says, all right, but let me put something on your heart, Jonathan, before you go. Now, this is the first time Jonathan ever even conceived this. And that's in 1 Samuel 20, verse 10. Who will tell me if your father answers you harshly? Now, the Hebrew here is tremendous. What he's saying is, Jonathan, you've had a hard time believing that Saul is my enemy. Jonathan, what will you do if you find out that Saul is your enemy? What if Saul answers you harshly? What if you find out that anyone who is a friend of the king is an enemy of all the enemies of the king? What if you find out that Saul is your enemy? And he just leaves him with that question. And so Jonathan then goes back. The first day, Saul notices that he's not there, but he doesn't say anything. And he thought in his head, maybe it's a ceremonial uncleanliness. Maybe he touched a dead animal. Or maybe he got unclean in some other way. Maybe he ate pork or something like that. But the second day, he brings it to a head. Saul asks Jonathan, "Where is David?" Jonathan said, "Well, he wanted to go to Bethlehem, and I gave him permission because he wanted to be with his..." Here's his response, verse 30 and 31. Saul's anger burned against Jonathan, and he said, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman." It's amazing how he struck out at his wife on this. "Do I not know that you're choosing the son of Jesse to your own shame, the shame of your mother's nakedness? As long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. He must surely die." Well, now Jonathan knows Saul is an enemy of David. And so Jonathan sticks up for David. Why should he be put to death? What has he done? This was the moment of discovery for Jonathan. Verse 33, "Then Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him down." Day for Jonathan. Talk about discovery. The more he came to know David, the more he came to know himself. He saw David, and all of a sudden he was a coward. He was nothing. He was inadequate. He saw David, and he finds himself a compromiser, trying to get them both together. Now he sees David again, and he sees that his own father is an enemy of David. And though he talks a good talk and says, "I really am concerned about your future, and I'm concerned about your kingship, and while Jesse lives, you don't have any security." He talks a good talk, but then he takes a spear. Where's all that talk about your security? And he throws it at Jonathan. And Jonathan begins to learn, through the knowledge of David, that Saul is an enemy, and that they cannot coexist. And then if I'm going to line up with David, I've got to say no to Saul and to the kingdom of Saul. We don't get lost in the picture. Let me come back to the truth. Revelation is the starting point of lordship. And by revelation, I know me. By the revelation of God, I can never advance until I know myself. Thousands of Christians have been so burned in these days of psychiatrical victory and psychological victory. They're into this self-discovery and self-analysis and introspection. You really want to go on with God, then you got to know who you really are. Dig into your heart. Look down inside. Hunt for those old hang-ups, those misadjustments, so that you can adjust in the future. Try to find out those sins, those attitudes. Run to this counselor or that counselor. I'll take away all John or Steve Power's business here. Listen, Steve would agree with this. There's only one legitimate way to know yourself. And that's by knowing Jesus. The more you see Him, the more you'll discover yourself. You know, it's deadly to see yourself without a revelation of Christ. It's the revelation of Christ that's going to support you in the knowledge of yourself. You don't want to see what's down inside there without a corresponding revelation of Christ. It'll kill you. To find out what's in your heart and in my heart, to find out that you're a coward, to find out that you're a compromiser, to find out that the one that's on the throne of your life and the one that rules your life really hates your guts. And that you can't rule your own life and Saul can't rule your life. To find those things out, you better have a revelation of God first. Or you're going to go insane. That's why people run to buildings and bridges and guns. Because they see that they're no good, that they're nothing. The Bible way is here, has always been, Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up. Then he said, "Woe is me, I'm undone. I'm unclean. I'm a man, a leper, in a leper colony. Unclean lips. Job saw the Lord. And then he said, I repent in dust and ashes. Peter saw the Lord and he said, depart from me. I'm a wicked, I'm a sinful man. Jonathan discovered who Jonathan was by seeing David. I hold that a moment. One more and we're done this for this session. Christ, seeing Christ not only enables me to have friendship on the way to friendship, seeing Christ not only enables me to see myself, to know myself, but seeing Christ is the only way that I'll be able to surrender. Surrender is an outworking of the revelation of Christ. Look in chapter 18 again, back up. The first vision David had of Jonathan, or Jonathan had of David. I probably got these names all mixed up. The first time Jonathan saw David, he surrendered. Of course, at that time, he just surrendered his robe, his armor, his bow, his belt, and his sword. Now, in a sense, you say, that was a little surrender, especially when you realize who Jonathan was. He's the heir apparent to the throne of Israel. He was the son of the king. He was rich. He had servants under him. He had his own special armor bearer. Now, you know what an armor bearer is. It's a secret service man that jumps in front of the spear before it gets to you. That's what an armor bearer was. He was the one that was to die instead of having Jonathan die. Now, this first surrender didn't amount to anything more than giving him the shirt off his back. He gave him his coat. He gave him his armor. But for him, he probably had another set back home in the closet. That wasn't a big surrender. But it was a surrender in proportion to the revelation. He didn't know very much. He only knew David was this, and that prompted this. And if the revelation is this big, your surrender must be that big. But now watch. A surrender that's this big, if a revelation is this big, is called a full surrender. Now, if the revelation is this big and the surrender is this big, that's not a full surrender. But if you only have a little light of Christ and you fully surrender to that, even if it's only a bow, even if it's only a sword, that's a full surrender. Because he surrendered to the light that he had. This idea of full surrender has taken an awful beating among God's people. Some people have the idea, I haven't surrendered fully until every part of my life, every being, every fiber is laid down at the Lordship. That's not a full surrender unless your light is that great. Second time he sees him, chapter 19, 1-7. His surrender gets a little deeper. Now it went beyond things. He's not just surrendering a bow. He's not just surrendering a sword or a piece of clothing. Now he's going to take a stand against his father. It's a surrender of character. He's going to stand up for right. He's going to stand up for what is true. And then God opens his eyes again. You know, when Jonathan looked at David with these eyes, what did he see? When he looked at him with these eyes, at that point, he saw an outlaw. That's what David was at that time. He was an outlaw. A man standing alone, had only a few followers, rugged men, discontents. That's all he had for followers. An enemy of the king. And standing next to him, if Jonathan had a mirror and looked in the mirror, what would he see with these eyes? He would see himself in contrast to David. See, David just dressed in rough dress and he's hiding and he's scared and he's eating the berries that he can find. He's living in the woods. He's weather-beaten. This is Prince Jonathan. He's going to be the king. He's the rich king's kid. He had his own army. He had the best armor that money could buy. He didn't just have a sword. He had the sword of the son of the king. This was a special sword. When Saul died, David gave this lament. He said, daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet and put ornaments of gold on your apparel. During Saul's reign, they were rich They were wealthy. And that's the average woman. She was clothed in scarlet and had gold in her apparel. How much more? Jonathan, you talk about two cars in every garage and a chicken in every pot. They had it. This was a rich time. But at this point in his life, God opened these eyes to Jonathan. And when he looked at David, he didn't see an outlaw. When he looked at David, he saw him dressed in royal robes. He saw him in a crown. He saw him in a throne. 1 Samuel 20, verse 13. Please my father to do you harm. May the Lord do so to Jonathan and more also. If I do not make it known to you and send you away, you may go in safety. May the Lord be with you as he was with my father. Now watch as his eyes begin to get open. And if I'm still alive, says Prince Jonathan, if I'm still alive, will you not show me the loving kindness of the Lord that I may not die? And you shall not cut off your loving kindness from my house forever, not even when the Lord cuts off every one of his enemies, of David from the face of the earth. And so Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, the Lord require it at David's enemies. Chapter 23, verse 16. And Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David at Horesh and encouraged him in God. Thus he said to him, do not be afraid. The hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You will be king over Israel, and I will be next to you. And Saul my father knows that also. Oh, this is marvelous. He sees David and he says, wow, I'm going to give him my sword. I'm going to give him my bow. He sees David again and he says, wow, I'm going to stand up for right. I'm going to stand up for righteousness even if I have to stand against my father. He sees David again and he gives up the whole kingdom. He doesn't see an outlaw. He doesn't see someone rejected. He sees himself as the king, and suddenly he's the one in rags. And he's the one that is fearing for his life. And he says to David the same thing the thief said on the cross. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. We see all that. Where'd he get that revelation? How could he surrender so much? Every time he saw David, that produced a surrender. We hear so much these days, surrender, surrender, give yourself to Christ. You can't surrender till you see Jesus. Some of you might be struggling and say, I know it's not thorough. I know I haven't given everything. I'm not surrendered enough. You don't need to surrender anymore. You don't need surrender. You need the revelation of Jesus Christ. You need to see Him. If you see Him, you've got something to surrender to. Then you'll surrender. You'll never surrender till you see Christ. But seeing Him, then you'll have friendship. Seeing Him, then you'll know yourself. Seeing Him, you will surrender. And after this, He gave His things. He gave His character. He gave His kingdom. Nothing left to give. What else does He give? The next time we see Him, He just meets David in the woods. He has nothing left. So he just hugs him. And he cries. And he said, I love you. And he encouraged him in God. He blessed David's heart. That's all he had left. And their friendship grew and grew and grew. Next record we have, of course, in order for David to reign, Saul's got to die and Jonathan's got to die. So Jonathan dies and Saul dies. And now David comes to the picture. It was 20 years. I'll just tell this, we'll be done. I got a little long. It was 20 years since David was anointed king by God. And though he was anointed by God, in God's mind he was king, in God's purposes he was king, in God's design he was king, yet he was far from the throne. And he waits, and he waits. And after a while, a few discontents come to him. He never tries to be king. I would love it. I've prayed sometime when I see old Saul in my heart. I just say, Lord, will you please come in, kick the bum out? Come in and force feed me. Make me obey. Force me to stop sinning. David never goes to war against the house of Saul. Saul goes to war against David and loses. It's always that way. The house of Saul crumbled. You see, in Daniel chapter 2, God gives us another visual aid of this. Remember, Daniel saw this great image, this he was interpreting this dream of the kingdoms of this world, and the head was of gold and all. You remember that, the colossal image. And a stone made without hands, the Lord Jesus, who was carved in heaven. And the Bible says that that stone came down and hit the feet of that great image. One time, it just hit the feet. That's it. One blow, and then it just waited as the kingdoms began to crumble. And as the kingdoms crumbled, the rock grew. And as it crumbled more, the rock grew more. And after a while, all the kingdoms were gone, and the rock had become a mountain, and it filled the earth. That's the kingship of Christ in your life. He's not going to come in and kick Saul out. He's already done that when he died on Calvary's cross. That's where he hit the feet of the kingdoms of your life. It's already done. And now he just waits. And every time there's resistance in your life, it begins to crumble. And then he grows, and he grows. I would have loved David to go right in and kick him out. But he waits. And he waits. And finally, you'd expect after Saul died and Jonathan died, all the tribes of Israel would come and say, "Will you reign over us?" Didn't work that way. One tribe came, Judah, and said, "Will you reign over us?" And David said, "Of course." And he begins to reign. 1 year. Two. Three. Four. Five. He said, "Well, what about the other 11? On the fifth year, they got their own king, Ishbosheth, son of Saul. We want Saul to reign." David never tried to stop. Sometimes you hear people say, if Christ is not Lord of all, he won't be Lord at all. Fish feathers. Listen, if the Judah part of your heart says, "Will you reign over me?" He'll reign over that. Sometime I've been so puzzled. Where part of my life says, "I want Jesus," and another part says, "Long live Ishbosheth. I want Saul to live. I got this going on in my heart." He'll reign over whatever you let him reign over. If Judah comes, he'll reign over Judah. If Benjamin comes, he'll reign over Benjamin. And one day, finally, chapter 5, the 11 tribes came and said, "We've made a discovery. You are bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. You're the one that led us out and brought us back in. And most of all, we know that God has anointed you to be king. Will you reign over us?" And he said, "Why, certainly. I've been waiting for this." I call attention to this as we close, in order that you might know the starting point of everything is the revelation of Christ. Go trying to say, "Oh, in the future, someday." Right now, in the light that God has given you, will you? I don't care if that light is that much. You can enjoy relationship with God with that much light. So, well, what do I need then? More light, that's all. He's just going to show you more and more and more. Open your eyes wider and wider. He'll never give you anything more than he gave you the day you got saved. Except eyes to see it. Oh, may he give us eyes. May he open our eyes to see him. Then we'll have friendship. Then we'll know who we are. Then we'll surrender. But until then, we can't. And when Judah says yes, he said, one tribe at a time. That's how it is. It's always gradual. The kingdoms will fall. Oh, fall they will. Thy kingdom come. My kingdom go. May God grant it. Let's pray. Father, now we just commit these principles unto you. Deliver us from being confused by much speaking. Help us to see that seeing Christ is everything. And everything else flows out of that. Oh, take us forward, we pray, in the Lordship of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.